You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
Scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians 5, 1 through 7. This is the Word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Brad. Good morning. I wanted to give a little bit of a disclaimer before we started. We sent out an email this week to parents, but just wanted to let you guys know in case you didn't see that. We'll be addressing some more adult topics today. And we know and we believe that parents are the primary disciple makers of their kids. And so we just want to let you guys know ahead of time so that you guys can introduce these things to your kids at the time and the place that you think is most appropriate. But we will be addressing some of these things today because it's right here in our text. So with that in mind, let's pray and then we'll jump in here to Ephesians 5. Lord Jesus, you are so kind. You have saved us. You have saved us out of sin, out of death, out of darkness. When we were your enemies, you resurrected us and made us not only your friends, but your children. And so today, Lord, I pray that as we approach this text, that our hearts, no matter what we walked in here with, that our hearts will leave this place soaring with a sense of your love for us, and a deep, settled sense that if we are in Christ, we are beloved children of the Father. Lord, help us to walk that out. We want to be holy because our Father is holy. Would you do this work among us today through the text of Scripture? Amen. There's this classic trope or storytelling device in a lot of movies or TV shows and literature and books. It's this theme or this trope of a troubled teenager or a troubled adolescent who goes to live with a new family. One thinks of The Fresh Prince, right? Will's life gets flipped, turned upside down, and he has to go live with Uncle Phil and whatever Uncle Phil's wife's name. I think they recasted her, right, a couple seasons in. I can never remember. One thinks of, for the homeschoolers out there, Anne of Green Gables, right? Ellen Montgomery, big fan right here. We actually honeymooned in Prince Edward Island, where the story's set. But Anne is this, we're super homeschooled. Anne is this fiery, redheaded girl who's been orphaned, and she goes to live in Prince Edward Island with Marilla and Matthew on their farm, and the whole story is about how she adjusts to life within this newfound home. Or, this one's from my wife, one thinks of Gilmore Girls, Jess. Some of you guys know, like five people in the room are with this one. Jess is this troubled teenager who goes to live with his uncle Luke above the diner in Stars Hollow. And like for two seasons, the whole main tension is, will Jess adjust to this newfound life? Will he cast off his old ways and become more like his uncle Luke? That's a similar question we'll be asking ourselves today. As those who have been brought into a new home, a new family, what does it look like to live within this new family? Now, in some ways, we have it much worse than Will or Anne or Jess, because we're not just troubled or feisty, we're dead in our sins. And we're not just antagonistic towards God, we're his enemies, or we were his enemies. So in some ways, we have it way worse. We're dead, and we're God's enemies. Any Call of Duty fans out there? We were Nazi zombies, right? We were enemies, like the worst kind of enemies, wearing the uniform of God's enemies, and we're walking around dead. We're Nazi zombies. So we have it way worse than Jess and Will and Anne, but we also have it way better, because we have not just experienced a change in environment or been given an opportunity to learn from a better role model. No, we've been brought from death to life. To be saved by God is to be resurrected, and to be saved by God is to be turned from an enemy of God into a family member of God, more specifically, a child of God. And you're not just brought into a new environment, you're not just experiencing this resurrection, you're also experiencing the love, not of a slightly better but imperfect role model, but of your heavenly Father, who is perfect in all his ways because he himself is perfect and is perfect in his love towards you. So the question becomes, as those who have been raised from the dead, as those who have been made God's children and born again, to use the language of John 3, into this new family, what does life look like within this new family? That's the question that we'll be asking ourselves today. What does life look like in our new Father's home? And I think this question describes the shift that we see from the first half of Ephesians into the second. I was talking to somebody about this week. This shift from chapter 1, 2, and 3 to chapters 4, 5, and 6 is not random, and it's not a hard break in the book. It's actually the logical flow. It's the implication of where Paul has started from. Right? Paul has started from this place that this is what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And the second half of the book is, and now, in light of what God has done, this is what it would logically, this is what the implication of this new identity would be. One thinks of all the pictures that we've seen thus far in Ephesians. We've seen the picture of a new body. Like, you personally have been resurrected into a new body, but also us corporately as the church have been resurrected into a new sort of Adam in the Eden of this world. Right? And what we are called to do, the whole point of chapters 4, 5, and 6 is to say, what would it look like for us as the new Adam, or those who are in Christ, the new Adam, what would it look like for us to push back the chaos of this world? What would it look like for us to live in this world as those who have been made into a new body? Another image is that of a temple. Right? We're the temple of God, a better temple than that, of the Old Testament. And we have been placed by God in an unholy city. And our purpose and the question we should be asking is how do we worship and testify to God in the midst of this city? How do we actually push holiness into our place of living, into this land, into this city, as those who have been made into the new temple? One thinks of the nation image. You as a Christian have been made into a new holy nation in the midst of an axis of evil, all sorts of evil nations aligned against God. And our purpose is not through physical warfare or conquest, but through spiritual conquest, to be like those who cross the Jordan into Canaan and expand the kingdom of God by bringing many sons and daughters into this nation. Next week, Chris is going to point out that we have been taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But today we're not dealing with the picture of a body or a temple or a nation or light and darkness. We're dealing with the picture of a household, of a father and his beloved children. And you see it right here in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, the apostle writes, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. So today we're going to look at three aspects of life within this new family. We're going to look at three aspects of what it means to be children of God within this new family or this new household of God. And the first aspect that we see is found right here in verse 1. We are to be imitators of God. You could say this. Number one, children of God imitate their father. Children of God imitate God. How do we do this? One thing we need to bear in mind is that to be a Christian is to be remade into the image of God. Now, to be clear, all human beings bear the image of God in a sense. Right? All of us have inherent dignity because even though we are marred and broken by sin, we still carry around, right, this image of God. All of humanity bears the image of God. But the New Testament goes to great lengths to show that as the people of God, as those who have been saved by Christ in a particular way, and in a special way, we bear the image of God in a way that those who aren't in relationship with Christ don't. Why is that? Well, we've already seen in Ephesians, in chapter 3, remember that prayer? What does Paul say? My prayer is that Christ would dwell more in you, meaning you bear the image of God because God himself is living within you. Whether you feel it or not, Christian, that's a reality. Christ dwells within you. You, in a particular way, bear the image of God. Another image is right there in chapter 3. He says, you are in a family that has a new last name, and that last name is of the Father. You bear the image of God, Christian, in a particular way. So what does it mean to bear the image of God as his children? Right? Because that's what children do. Children bear, biological children, bear the image of their father. Now, what does that mean in the context of this text? Well, I want to think about my son for just a little bit. In a lot of ways, he bears my image biologically. Not in a lot of ways. He looks a lot more like his mom than me. But in some ways, right? He's got my hair. He's got my body type. Right? He's definitely got my personality. Brett and I were talking about that last night. He's a lot like me in the way he communicates. Good, bad, and sometimes ugly, right? But to bear the image of a father is more than just a biological resemblance. It's about imitation. The other day, we were in the backyard trying to beat the heat. Shepherd's in his little kiddie pool, and I'm out there observing, right? But I'm also trying to do some exercises while I'm out there. So I'm out there trying to stretch my hamstrings because I've got some tight hammies, and I'm doing that thing where you put your hands on the wall and you swing your leg back and forth. And all of a sudden, I look over, I hear a little splash and a pitter-patter on the concrete, and then over here is Shepherd swinging his leg against the wall, right? Now, he doesn't need to do that, right? His hamstrings are very loose. He can squat all the way to the ground like most kids can. But why is he doing that? He's imitating me, right? Children bear the image of their father, not just in a biological resemblance, but in the way that they imitate them. That's what it means for children to grow into the image of their father. It's not just a biological resemblance, it's imitation. Children are meant to picture their father. And some of us lament that because we see some aspects of us that we don't like in our kids. But not so with God. There's no imperfection that he passes on to us. When we imitate him, we imitate he who is perfect in all his ways. So the question becomes, if we're going to be those as children who imitate God in this new household, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, this verse is actually really practical. It tells us how we imitate God. We imitate God by looking to the example that he has given us. Look at verse 2. We'll read in verse 1 and then we'll get the flow into verse 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So notice, identity comes before performance, right? Identity comes before imitation. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The Father calls us to imitate him, and then he gives us an example. And what is this example? It's our big brother. And Jesus, to be clear, is our Lord. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's God himself. But the New Testament also consistently describes Jesus as our big brother. Romans 8:29. Look at this. This is remarkable. Speaking of the way God predestined us, which that's an Ephesians theme from early on. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his son. In order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus, our big brother, is the perfect example that the Father has given us to follow. And far from sibling rivalry or sort of anger at our big brother, we should be deeply grateful because this is a big brother who has not pestered us or tried to fight with us. This is a big brother who died for us. Look at his example. What particularly about this big brother does Paul want you to notice? We imitate God by imitating Jesus. So what did Jesus do? Look again at verse 2. He walked in love. It's a prominent word in Ephesians. It's already happened twice in chapter 4. Walk. Walk. You'll see it throughout this book as you read it. So Jesus, he walked in love and he gave himself up for us. We imitate God by imitating Jesus, and we imitate Jesus by doing what? Walking in love for others. What does that mean? Well, Paul, again, he brings this all the way to the ground, so you're not left wondering. What does it mean to walk in love? What does it say? He gave himself up as a sacrifice. What this tells us is that real love, one of the key aspects, or maybe the greatest aspect, or the greatest expression of love, is that it lays down its life for the good of others. Jesus walked in love by laying his life down for you, by putting others before himself. This is that wonderful prayer in Philippians, that the God of the universe humbled himself to the point of death in order to love you. Love lays things down. Like true love does that, right? Fake love, whatever. Real love, Bible says, lays things down. It gives things up, not just arbitrarily, but for a purpose. Love doesn't just lay things down in order to feel good about itself. No, what love does is it sees a need in another. And it says, I will do whatever it takes to meet this need and to love this person well. And if that means giving up some of my rights or my preferences or whatever, die to myself, I'm going to do it because I'm putting the needs of the other above myself. And Jesus says this clearly in John 15, right? Greater love has no one than this. Than what? He lays down his life for his friends. You're friends of God. He's done this for you. And the call for us as those who have been brought into the kingdom of God is to imitate this sort of love. And again, remember, we are not imitating in order to earn sonship. We're imitating because we are sons. Children are meant to picture their father. You didn't get into the family because of good works, right? My wife is maybe 3 weeks away from giving birth here, right? I'm so excited, right? And terrified. It's like a typical second kid. We're like, oh, wait, this is happening, right? He's not asking to be born. He didn't ask to be in this family. He's here. But once he's here, once he has my last name, now he gets to, hopefully by God's grace, bear my image in the good ways. And that's what has happened to you. You didn't earn your way into God's family. You were brought into it by a profound act of grace and love. And because of that, because you've been brought in, not of your own merit, but because of Christ, because you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you and a new nature and a new power that you didn't have before, now you get to look like God. It's not this, now you gotta earn your keep around here. No, it's the profound privilege of sonship. This is something that would have been impossible to you prior to salvation. And now it's so possible, it's an expectation. So let's ask a question. Why would you want to imitate your father? We've already given some reasons, but Paul gives a very particular one. One that I think is really, really exciting and cool. Why would we want to imitate our Father? Look at verse 2, the second half. Walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us, comma, this sacrifice was what? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When you imitate your Father, it smells good. When you imitate the Father, it smells good to him. It's like, and this is an analogy I came up with this week, and then I read it in a Gospel Coalition article, but I promise this was my analogy first, or at least I thought of it first. When your kids make breakfast in bed for you, right? No matter how objectively good that breakfast is, it smells sweet to you. Why? Because it is a profound act of their love. They're doing the best they can in order to express their love for you. So what does Paul mean when he says that when we walk in love as Jesus, that we are this walking is somehow a fragrant offering. Well, this exact phrase, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, is actually a phrase that's used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And Paul is wanting us to hyperlink or to think of all those references in the Old Testament where under the Old Covenant, the sacrifices that the people would offer to God in the temple were described as smelling pleasant to him, as a form of fragrant offering or incense to God. Let's make this a little more tangible and real. Let's imagine for a second. Again, we're just imagining. I'm not saying this is actually how God figures things out. God knows all things. But let's imagine for a second that God is sitting over Oklahoma City, in a larger Oklahoma City area, and he breathes in, and he smells something. And it smells pleasant to him in the way that you would be in a large downtown area, and you're smelling all the kind of the nasty urban smells, and then all of a sudden you smell something good and you follow your nose to a food truck and you have the best taco you've ever had in your life, right? So imagine that God smells and breathes in over Oklahoma City and he smells something that's pleasing to him. And he follows his nose, as it were, and he follows his nose to this home, and he pulls off the roof, and he zooms in on the living room, and there you are, husband, laying down your life for your wife in a way that nobody sees or nobody knows. And God smells it and says, that is pleasant to me. Imagine he smells something else and he goes over to this home down the street and he pulls off the roof and there you are, 11-year-old, obeying your mom and dad when you don't want to or you think it's unfair and you don't think anybody sees it. Now, I don't know if anybody sees it, but God sure smells it, right? And it's pleasing to him. He follows his nose over here and here's Paycom and he comes to your cubicle and there you are doing a project that you think you're way overqualified for a boss that you think doesn't care for you a lick, and yet you're doing it as unto the Lord and out of love. That smells good to him. Maybe you're doing what Carrie mentioned and you're out in 100-degree Oklahoma heat working in the lawn for a community group leader. Maybe even somebody that you don't get along with that great or aren't naturally click with, and yet you're serving them out of love, laying down your rights and being willing to sweat through 4 t-shirts just to get their bushes out of their flower beds. It smells sweet to him. When you sacrifice in that way, when you lay down your rights, when you lay down your preferences, when you sacrifice in order to love others well, that is a sweet aroma to your Father. Amen. To imitate the Father is to look like Jesus, to walk in love, and that smells really good to God. So that's the first thing that we've seen, is that to imitate, to live in this new household is to imitate God. That's the first thing. Children imitate their father. Second thing is this. We imitate our father by putting off the stinking clothes of death. We live in this new household that we've been brought into by putting off the stinking clothes of death. So earlier in Ephesians, Paul has described our old ways as corrupt. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. Ryan already preached through this. He says, this is not the way you learned about Christ, comparing the way the pagans and Gentiles walked. He says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, that image of taking off like an old garment or the clothes of death, like Lazarus walking out of the tomb when they say, take off his grave clothes. That's what's happening here. You're putting off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. This word corruption seems to imply death or decay, like bandages that have been on an infected wound or the clothes that have been on a dead man who's been decaying for quite a while. Paul says, you are to take those things off because they do not correspond. They don't fit your new identity. It's like wearing, like you've been brought from being a Nazi zombie to a child of God, and it's like you're walking around the house in that old uniform. Or it's the uniform of God's enemy. He sees it, and he sees it. What, an enemy? And it smells like death. Paul says, take that off. And Paul's already given us a list of some of the things, an exemplary list of some of the things we're to take off in chapter 4. Remember, Ryan worked through these. Lying, sinning in our anger, stealing, corrupting talk. And now he's going to list more. Again, this is not an exhaustive list, but it is a specific list for these Ephesians. In chapter 5, he's going to list things that we should take off. He's going to list some items of clothing of the dead man that we should take off. And in particular, he's going to address sexual sin. 2 kinds of sexual sin. Sexual sin in our behavior and sexual sin in our words. Paul says that we are to take off, or put off, sexually sinful behavior. Sexual sin are opposed to walking in love because, why? They're focused on gratifying our own lusts and not on sacrificially building others up. And you see it in these words. Let's look at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. So there's 3 different words Paul uses to describe sexual sin. The first 2 are sexual immorality and impurity. Now, sexual immorality seems to be kind of more narrowly defined by sexual activity outside of marriage. But just in case we're making caveats in our mind, and go, well, what about this? What about this? Paul expands it out and says, and all impurity. So any kind of sexual sin is in mind here. Paul is thinking of premarital, non-marital sex or sexual activity. Paul has in mind affairs, assault, homosexual lust or activity, intentional sexual fantasizing about someone who's not your spouse, looking at images like pornography that are seeking to gratify our selfish, sinful desires. And he goes on to list this other, or to name this other type of sin or aspect of sexual sin called covetousness. Now, some of you may be familiar with this word, covet, but you might be thinking, this seems out of place. Like I thought coveting was like just wanting like your neighbor's car or their house or those cool new pair of shoes. Yes, that's certainly a part of coveting, but coveting is more than wanting material possessions. I like this definition of coveting. Coveting means to intensely desire something that belongs to someone else, especially in a way that is selfish, greedy, or discontented. And do you see how covetousness is opposed to love? Right? Selfishly desiring something from a heart of discontentment that doesn't have the good of the other in mind, but only seeks to gratify this short-term desire that you must act on. So what Paul has in mind here when he says coveting is sexual greed. And what's interesting is this is right there in the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. What does it say? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And then right there, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Paul says that these sins, this sort of sexual sin, impurity, coveting, sexual greed, he says, should not even be named among you. Now, what does this mean? It should not be named among you. This could mean that Paul has in mind, you shouldn't be talking about these things. Like it shouldn't be heard among you, named among you. You shouldn't like want to talk about these things. And I think what he has in mind there, if this is the case, would be like kind of gossiping or sharing the biggest news. Like, oh, hey, did you hear what happened at that celebrity's party? And you're not just saying it because like you think you need to know it culturally, but because you're actually delighting in the details. Like just scroll over on your news app on your phone. Like half the articles are all this, right? You want to know all the details of what went on in this really kind of weird sexual thing. And you're like, yeah, I do. But not because you want to know the news, but because you find a sort of sexual satisfaction in that. That could be what Paul means. Like, don't be gossiping sexually, sharing those kinds of details. I think it would certainly include that. But I actually think Paul has in mind, just more plainly, overt physical sexual sin within the congregation. And I think that's clear from the context. I think it's clear from like New Testament history. We know that these sins took place in New Testament churches. And it also seems clear from just evidence, anecdotal evidence of what happens in churches. Paul says that these sins should not be occurring within the church. So here's some questions I have for you before we go to our third point. You are in Christ if you're a Christian. You are in Adam, the new Adam. You've been in a real sense, been made into a new Adam, a new body. But like your first father, Adam and Eve at the tree, are you selfishly trying to get something for yourself that God has said no or not now to? Are you sexually discontented with the life that God has sovereignly given you today? Are you looking for ways to escape? Are you in sexual rebellion against the God who loves you and only desires your flourishing? To the married, are you living out your covenant in marriage? Do you really believe that saying yes to your wife or yes to your husband is saying no to every other human being in the world or on the internet or in your mind? Do you treasure this no from God as a profound gift of love? Or do you see it like Adam and Eve did as a tyrannical burden? God only said don't eat this fruit because he's trying to keep something good from you. Have you been listening to the lies of the serpent? Are you actively seeking sexual satisfaction outside of marriage? Are you contemplating an affair or intentionally flirting with someone other than your spouse? Are you having an affair? Are you looking at porn actively? Are you coveting your neighbor's spouse invisibly, committing adultery in your heart and your mind? and to the unmarried, both those who feel particularly called to singleness, and by the way, what a profound gift you are to our church. This is a special calling from God that benefits his body. So whether you're here and you feel particularly called to singleness or to those who long for a spouse and yet God has thus said, not now, to marriage, are you actively seeking sexual satisfaction outside of marriage? If so, we should hear the words of Paul here in verse 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. This is not proper for the saints. This is the clothes of the Nazi zombie. Why are you walking around in the clothes of the dead and the clothes of God's enemies? Sexual sins are not the clothing, guys, of a beloved child. They're the clothing of the dead. They're the clothing of the enemy. Full stop. This is why Paul goes on to write these words in verse 5. And you may first hear these and they may terrify you, but I want to show you why they're actually a deep comfort. Look at verse 5. What does he say? For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater. Look at how he defines sexual sin as a sort of idolatry, putting something above God. That if you practice, or excuse me, that if you are immoral and pure, your covetousness, he says you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ or God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, God's wrath comes on the sons of disobedience. So don't partner with them. So that's physical sexual sin that Paul describes. Now, for the sake of time, I'd love to dive in here and look at the second list, which are sexually sinful words, right? The things he lists here, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. For the sake of time, I'm gonna just summarize those really quickly so that we can land the plane with some application here, and so that we can get to some really profoundly good news. But I think with these words, I think with filthiness, Paul has in mind like obscenity, sexual and otherwise. Foolish talk, I think he means something like talk that doesn't build people up. Not just silliness like goofy or zany, but intentionally trying to say things that tear people down and distract them from what is true, right, good, and beautiful. And by crude joking, I like this definition, Paul means joking that has gone too far. Sarcastic ridicule that cuts people down and embarrasses others who are present. I'd love to talk more about what these things can mean, but for the sake of time, I want to move into this third point. So Paul has said thus far, if you're in Christ, you are a child of this new household of God. And number one, within this household, you are to imitate your father. And you imitate your father by looking to the example of Jesus, your big brother, and walking in love as he did and laying your life down for others. And when you do that, it smells wonderful to the God who you call father and love deeply. And then he said, not only should you walk in love, but you should also take off the clothes of the dead and not walk around in the clothes of God's enemies. And finally, the third aspect of children in the new household are that we are to be characterized by gratitude and thanksgiving. Look at the second half of verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead. This is what I think it's Owens calls the explosive power of a new affection, right? Instead of these, let there be thanksgiving. This is really interesting. Let's not miss this. We could just like easily turn this into a list. Do this, don't do this, do this. And that's a fine way to read your Bible. It's not the best way to read your Bible because you're gonna miss the connections here. Why would Paul, having just said, particularly, take off these clothes of lust and sexual sin and now put on thanksgiving, why would he make that turn? He could have gone anywhere. Why does he go from sexual sin, taking off the clothes of the old man, to thanksgiving? Why? Because I believe that gratitude and thanksgiving is actually the opposite of sexual sin. How so? Let's think together here. Let's reason together. How is thanksgiving, gratitude towards God, expressing your gratitude for God, how is that the opposite of lust and in just general, in sin in general? How? What is thanksgiving? Thanksgiving occurs when we recognize what God has done. And what he has promised to do. How could you not help but be grateful and explode in praise when you remember what God has done? That he saved you when you were dead in your sins. He raised you from the dead. He brought you into his family because he loves you. That's what he's done. And then you remember what he's doing right now. Like, he's sustaining you. He's a very present help in time of trouble. He's sovereignly orchestrating your life right now so that nothing comes into your life that isn't meant to actually build you up and to conform you to his image. He's preserving for you. No one can take you out of his hand. He has been your God in the past. He is your God and Father right now. And then you remember what he's going to do. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And your heart explodes with gratitude because you go, wait a second. Unlike any other hope in this dying world, I have a hope, in the words of 1 Peter, that's imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. And when you believe that, you begin to remember what he saved you from. Imagine that you're drowning in a flood. And I won't get too specific because I know this is like a recent national thing. But imagine that you were drowning in a flood of sin. And then your father jumps in and at great personal cost saves you and pulls you to the shore. What are you gonna do? You're gonna wrap your arms around him. You're gonna jump up and down and dance. You're gonna experience a sort of joy that you didn't think was possible because you thought you were dead. And now because of the gracious love of your father, you're alive. It's that sort of gratitude that Paul says pushes back the desires of darkness. Because what does it mean to be tempted to fall back into sin? It's to be tempted to stand on the shore with your father right there and knowing what he just saved you from and jumping back in. Gratitude doesn't allow for that. Because when you are grateful, you are remembering. When you are engaged in thanksgiving, you are knowing and feeling and believing the truest thing in the world, that when you were dead, God made you alive. When you were an enemy, you are now a son. And why would you ever go back? And that's why I think the verses 5, 6, and 7 are not meant to be this thing that causes dread in the people of God. Don't get me wrong, it's a strong warning, but it's actually a profound invitation to remember and to cling and to turn and cling to your father. Heard this yesterday from Brian Chappell, and I thought it was just so good. These words are dripping with grace. Look at it one more time. For you can be sure of this. If you're living in these things, you can be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, or impure, or is covetousness, it's an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on who? Notice, who's it coming on? The sons of disobedience. Who are you? Verse 1, who are you? Beloved son. Who's the wrath coming on? The sons of disobedience. And so what does he go on to say? Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light. What's the point here? Paul is saying, Christian, that's not who you are. So you may be a believer today, and for a while, or maybe even recently, you have been engaging in a lifestyle or in acts of sexual sin. If that's you today, I want you to hear the gracious words of Paul. That's not who you are. This text is meant to be like a splash of cold water in your face that helps you remember, no, that's what God saved me from. It's not who I am. I do want to say this. If you're here today and sexual sin was a part of your past, and to a degree it's certainly a part of all of our past, I want to say this. Some of you, because of the tenderness of your conscience, may be feeling overwhelmed by guilt and shame. But know this, you should not feel this way because you are forgiven. This is the case of everybody here in Ephesians. Ephesians was a very sexually perverse city. Paul is reminding them that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. That though your sins were as scarlet, they have been made white as snow. One thinks of the words of that great song, "As Mercy Is More." What love could remember no wrongs we have done? omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. They'd been thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, sexual or otherwise, are many. His mercy is more. And that's who you are. So if you see yourself acting like those who are sons of disobedience, today is the splash of cold water in your face to say, that's not who you are. Repent, turn, trust in the Father who has loved you unto death and who desires to smell from you a sort of love that is a fragrant offering to him. That's not just possible for you. That's promised to you. So let's walk that way. Let's pray. I thank you that though our sins were many, your mercy is more. That we are not sons of disobedience. And so God, today I pray for those who may be afflicted in their conscience inappropriately, who are being tempted to feel condemned when they're forgiven. God, would you remind them that they were once that and they are no longer. They've been resurrected and made a son and a daughter. And God, for those who are actively walking in sexual sin, I pray that you would bring conviction and a sense of guilt that would help them to remember, this is not who I am. That you would help them to turn and trust and to experience that profound grace of repentance that doesn't make us walk in years of shame, but helps us to feel immediately the deep, profound love of God that says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We ask all of this in the name of our big brother, Jesus. Amen.